Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12 to start us off at the end. I mentioned last week we had two sermons left in this series, but I was mistaken because I've changed my outline several times. This is actually the last sermon, and we're going to jump back into Romans next week. We're in chapter 8, about to finish up chapter 8 and get into Romans 9. So that means buckle up for Romans next week, right? But it's been a joy to preach through this fairly short series for you and with you. And I want to say that God has already begun to do some good things as a result of this. We've had several people stepping forward to volunteer and to use their giftedness in serving the Lord, and I'm very thankful for that. Matt and I are both very thankful, and just because a few have stepped forward doesn't mean we couldn't use some more, though, right? So maybe the Lord's been stirring your heart some as well. Practicing your spiritual gifts through love is the title of the message today. Practicing your spiritual gifts through love. We've arrived at the final sermon in our Gifted by God to Serve One Another series. And what we're going to look at today, we've already looked at the gifts and how we use them, why they're important, why we are important. It's the gifts are important, but we are important to the life of the church. And today we're going to look at the grandest and the greatest of all spiritual gifts, which is the gift of love. It's every Christian possesses the spiritual gift of love, and it surpasses all the other gifts, is what Paul is going to teach us. Now, of the verses that we're about to read, chapter 13, what we're going to read in chapter 13 is by far the most familiar to us. And why is that? Because pretty much, I mean, you could almost, you know, take some bets on the side, you know, hey, we're going to this wedding, what verses is the pastor going to read? And it's pretty much going to be 1 Corinthians 13, and that's very good, and that's great, beautiful verses, but remember that these verses in chapter 13 about love are first and foremost in the context of use in the local church. How do we use our gifts through love? And so we're going to pick up in chapter 12. Paul's going to be summarizing and concluding what we looked at last week, which is the interdependence of our spiritual gifts. And then we'll move forward as we go through the sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 30, our first scripture reading. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of our living God. Let's go to him in prayer, and let's thank him for his word, and let's ask for his help to put our gifts to work through love. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the Corinthian church. And thank you for the words that we have read here this morning. May you grant us illumination of your revelation. Illuminate for us what is already here, this truth that is here. Don't let us treat this word as if there's truths to be found that nobody else has ever discovered. Father, your word is eternal and is everlasting and it doesn't change. Though our applications may need adjusting at times, Father, your word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So help us discover the truths that we need to understand to practice our spiritual gifts through love. Purify us of all the errors about what love is from this world's definitions. And guard us from their falsehoods so that we may see clearly love for what it is. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So Paul, in these verses that we started with, summarizes the interdependence of every church member using their gifts. We talked about that last week. Verse 27, we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And then he goes on to list 8 spiritual gifts. Now, as you remember, we've already discussed these, and we're not going to re-exegete and re-expose these verses and discuss them further, except to say, I will say this, that Paul does seem to be putting these gifts in order of importance, it seems. First this, first, second that, etc. It seems like there's some higher gifts, if you will, he goes on to say. But because at least 5 of these 8 are either no longer valid or are used extremely or dramatically differently today than they were in the first century, since the apostles have died and gone on, what he says next really makes sense. Verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all this, and so on. These are rhetorical questions. He's going, hey, he's going to go on to say, these are higher gifts, but I mean, is everybody this, is everybody that? And what's the rhetorical question begging for? What's the answer it's begging for, do you think? In English, you can hear it. He's saying no. And you say, how do you know that? In the Greek, he specifically uses grammar. It makes it very clear. He negates it on the front end, in other words. He's saying, this is a rhetorical question, saying, no, we're not all apostles. We're not all prophets. We're not all teachers, etc., etc. These gifts were very important. All of them were. And I would argue the teaching gift is especially still important, along with a few of the others. And they're higher gifts. But Paul is going to go on to highlight this idea that the Corinthians had elevated these gifts far higher than they ought to have been. Even though they were higher gifts, they had elevated them so high up, and they were abusing the use of them. We know they especially were misusing the gift of tongues and the interpretation and all that. Now, verse 31, he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. All spiritual gifts are good. There are some that seem to be in order of more importance, but I'm going to show you something even better. Even higher. And what follows is the greatest, most spectacular definition of what love is in the Bible. Yet you and I too frequently listen to what the world says love is. We need to get back to the Bible. Part of the problem is we've heard these words so much, especially in the setting of a wedding, that it sort of falls on deaf ears almost. To really dive in to think, what does this idea of love mean? And part of the problem with our understanding of these verses is we interpret its teaching in a selfish way, which is absolutely contradictory to everything Paul's saying about love, right? Well, if you really love me, then you wouldn't do this and wouldn't do that because the Bible says this. And suddenly we've made it all about us again. Love is not about us, ultimately. Now, let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, to start us off. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. This is the more excellent way. Love is the more excellent way. What is it about love that makes it more excellent? Main point number one. Number one, love is necessary for the legitimate use of all spiritual gifts. Paul is making this abundantly clear, is he not? Love is nothing. If all these things are nothing, these spiritual gifts are nothing if you have not love. He illustrates this using 5 spiritual gifts in essence. Look at verse 1. First one is speaking in tongues. If I speak in the tongues with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's easy to be taken in by an eloquent speaker with eloquent words. Thank God, I'm more like an Apostle Paul, I think. Paul says, hey, I didn't come to you with great words of wisdom and great eloquence of speech. I just preached the gospel to you, right? We can be so taken in by a smooth talker, whether it be a politician or a religious figure or a family member, anybody. Some people also are very easily led astray by so-called spirit-filled Christians who claim to be able to speak from God through this miraculous use of spiritual tongues, gift of speaking in tongues. People are taken in by that. They're mesmerized by these smooth speakers, if you will, or these ecstatic speakers. But Paul is clear, without love, what is it? Noise. Verse 1. He compares loveless talk to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The word gong in Greek here, the word gong is literally bronze or copper or brass. You say, which is it? Well, it depends on the context. And sometimes you don't know for sure. Like in this case, technically we don't know, but I'm going to give you a good guess. It could be bronze, copper, or brass, or a combination of any kind of metal that's got some of these elements to it. Copper, we know what copper is, of course. Brass is primarily a combination of copper and zinc. Bronze is primarily a combination of copper and tin. It's likely that Paul is referring to bronze, and here's why. Bronze is something the city of Corinth was well known for back in the day. Very well known. If you had a Corinthian bronze, you had something. It was that valuable. In fact, according to the ancient writer Pliny the Elder, the Corinthian bronze was more valuable than silver, and it at times rivaled the value of gold. That's how quality of a product they produced. Gong, or this bronze, right? Used to make noise. The word cymbal describes a piece of metal crafted to produce a shrill, crashing sound when struck. We have cymbals back here. Some of them are bigger than others. Sometimes you can get some really big ones, of course. And when you hit them, they don't really have a melody, right? They're not meant to have a melody. They're there for impact and emphasis of timing and rhythm and other things. So the gong and the cymbal were used by pagans throughout the Roman Empire in Paul's day. In fact, in the city of Corinth, in their worship, they would use gongs and cymbals to worship Dionysius and Cybele both. Without love, Paul is saying you're no better off than if you were still a pagan worshiping those gods, hitting the gongs and hitting the cymbals, a bunch of white noise. It's nothing. Paul then addresses the emptiness of four other gifts that apart from love. Verses 2 and 3. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So we look at these four. The word translated prophetic powers is one word in Greek. It literally means prophecy. It's the word for prophecy. As we've already said earlier in this series, there is no office of a prophet in the New Testament church today. But we do believe there is such a thing as the gift of forth-telling, which is someone who has the gift of declaring the written word of God in such a way that it sort of has some prophetic power to it. Jesus is coming back again one day. No, President Putin is not the Antichrist, at least. We don't know that he is. Sure, he may be. We don't know that. We can't say that with certainty. One day we might be able to, in hindsight, look back and say, okay, that was him or something, but that's my understanding. Now, nonetheless, the gift of prophecy is no more. But even if it were full-on office prophecy, like it was in the first century, he's saying it means nothing if you don't have love. He goes on, the words mysteries and knowledge are used together to describe really the sum of all wisdom. Mysteries and knowledge is the idea of great, full wisdom. Mysteries represents truths that come from God himself. Special revelation. That is, the words that we have in the Bible are special revelation. You wouldn't know the solution for your sin. You wouldn't know who Jesus Christ is. You would not know God's plan of salvation unless he revealed it to you especially. But then there's knowledge here. The idea is more of natural wisdom, natural knowledge, things that may, you know, things that we seek out using our modern day scientific method, for example. Okay? He says you can have, you know, all spiritual things, all mysteries of God, even the things he hasn't revealed yet. You can know all that. And you can know everything there is about natural knowledge that can be known through this world, through your studies. And if you don't have love, it means nothing. He goes on. Then in the context of Paul's argument, he uses the word faith. You could have all faith. Probably referring to, you could have a faith that could do miracles. Great miraculous powers. And yet, if you have not love, it's nothing. He goes on. The words, you could give away. You could give away or deliver up yourself and with great sacrifice. Yet without love, it's nothing. In the first place, the phrase give away is talking about you could give away all your personal possessions. Everything. You could sell your home. You could sell your car. You could sell everything that you own and become penniless, become a beggar yourself, homeless beggar. And if you didn't have love, it means nothing. And he goes on, the phrase deliver up, you could deliver up your body to be burned, is the idea of sacrificing your very self to give up. The word burned here is not literally burned. It's interesting. It's not a bad translation, but it's not literally the word burned. It's literally, you could boast in yourself is the idea. I know it sounds weird, but it would be used metaphorically for a couple of things. It could refer to boast in yourself. It was a word that was sometimes used to describe a person, oftentimes Christians in the first century, who would feel the need to sacrifice themselves for the poor. So they literally would sell their body into slavery and take the proceeds from the sale of themselves into slavery to give to the poor. Or it can also have the understanding of such utter sacrifice of yourself, laying down your life, that you would be willing to submit yourself to be burned. Now, I think the burn translation is a little better. I'm just giving you the full orb of the word, okay? Paul is saying that you can give your utterly sacrifice yourself on behalf of another person. But that doesn't mean it's love. Pick any five of these, and without love, your gifts and your use of your gifts are useless. Regarding that last one of self-sacrifice, have we not all, me included, taught that one of the aspects of true love is what? Self-sacrifice. And that's true. Love is about sacrificing yourself. But did you realize that if all you do is sacrifice yourself, that in and of itself is not necessarily love? Because Paul is saying, you can give yourself up completely. Yet if it's not out of love, then it's useless. Isn't that interesting? Self-sacrifice is a part, but on its own, it's not love. So what is love for which Paul is advocating? Paul anticipates this question, I believe. That's why he goes on to give 15, yes, there's only three main points, but there's 15 subpoints. All right. 15 definitions of what love is and what love is not. Let's get to them. But before we do, here's the second main point. Love is unending patience and kindness in bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring all things. That is a mouthful. Here's the encouragement. Honestly, that's just a summary of the much longer definition that Paul gives. That's why I gave it. Unending patience and kindness and bearing, believing, hoping, enduring all things. This is his longer definition of each point. So we get to the subpoints. Number one, what is love? Love is patient. The word patient means to wait with tranquility, with calmness, to resist the desire to react. Love resists the desire to react. You know how you and I, we're in an argument with somebody, or we're in a disagreement with somebody, and you just can't wait, and sometimes you don't wait to get your word in? That's not love. Love is patient. It desires not to react. In fact, maybe better, it desires not to overreact. Because love is action, and it will react. eventually, but in proper balance. Patience includes self-control. Too often we expect of those we serve with our gifts to change immediately. I preach to you. I've been preaching to this church 12 years. And sometimes I'll be honest. I go, what good has it done? On a bad day, a pastor might go, what good has it been? We get in dumps too, right? The other times we're like, woo, look what God has done. And other times we're like, what's the point? Right? That's easy to do. We too often forget that sanctification in other people is not always quick. Patience is required. Most sanctification, we have growth spurts sometimes, but most sanctification is a slow, progressive work of the Spirit in us. Be patient with those you're serving with your gifts. Be patient with those you say you love. Two, love is kind. The word kind is unknown in the Greek before Paul. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you about this word? Probably. I mean, there's a plethora of Greek words prior to Paul, right? This language is very old. What does this tell you about this word? He probably made it up. He probably coined it. The word kind here describes love as reacting with good. Reacting with good to those who mistreat it. Even when somebody mistreats the lover, it reacts with good. It in itself is kindness. It serves them with kindness. Love is kind. Three, love does not envy. The word envy usually, or sometimes I should say, has a positive tone. The idea of envy in the Greek here could be striving for something in a positive sense, a goal. You want to reach this goal to lose weight or whatever it is, and you go, I'm gonna. It's an envy for it. It's a struggle for it in a good way. But here it's not, is it? It's obviously not. The idea here is intense negative jealousy. Love is not intensely jealous, envious. It rejoices in good for others. It rejoices in their successes, and it rejoices. It mourns with them in their failures. It's not putting down. It's doesn't envy. Four, love does not boast. The word boast means to heap up praise on yourself. To act like a boasting, I think the NIV translates it perhaps, or there's some translation, I forget which one. It might be Phillips' translation. Love is not a windbag. Love isn't boastful. It isn't a boasting windbag. Love remains focused on giving of yourself. It's not about accolades. It's not about applauses. I mean, how many times have we served in the local church and nobody said a word to us, a word of thank you? And how many times have we had a pity party about that? Love doesn't boast. Love's not there to be seen. Love is there to serve. Love is not about giving. It's focused on giving of yourself, not asserting yourself. Like, look at me, asserting me, look at me. Number five, love is not arrogant. The word arrogant literally means to blow up or inflate. In fact, we get our English word from this Greek word. It literally means to blow up or to inflate. Often used to describe a bellow or bellows. Bellows are devised to create air, to fan a flame for greater intensity. And so when used of a person, metaphorically, it means to puff up with pride. I think of a bicycle pump in my head when and that person said, you think of the cartoons where, you know, Bugs Bunny's head's about to explode or whatever, you know. It's just this puffed up with pride. Love is not puffed up with itself. It is always focused on edifying other people. Pumping up other people, not with pride, but with encouragement and strength and faith, the fruit of the Spirit. You're pumping them up with that instead of pumping yourself up. Number six, love is not rude. The word rude describes behavior that is contrary to what is proper. Rudeness, you know, cultural no-nos, if you will, but worse things oftentimes than that even. Love. The word can mean disgraceful, dishonorable, indecent, the whole spectrum of those words. Love is always grounded in what is appropriate. It's always concerned about what is appropriate. Number seven, Love does not insist on its own way. That's a whole long phrase, and it is a phrase in the Greek too. Some translations simply say love is not does not seek its own, or love is not self-seeking, and that's good because that's exactly what the phrase means. Love always seeks what is best for the other person. Always. 8, love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. The word irritable describes, take a note of this, it describes an internal provocation. You can look it up in the Greek New Testament. It uses that exact phrase, internal provocation. Why is that important? Because usually when we're irritable, and it can be translated easily angered, when we get angry or upset or frustrated, we'll say things like what? You got on my nerves. You frustrated me. You angered me. But the nature of the Greek word says, no. It's internal to you. You allowed yourself to get irritable. You allowed yourself to get angry. Now, there is a time to get angry when things are not right, when truth and lies are at stake. But even then, love is always what keeps us grounded. And he's going to go on to say that in the rest of these. So, love is not irritable. It's always on guard against being hypersensitive. I'm a hypersensitive person. I admit it to you. I am a fairly sensitive person. My wife will say amen to that probably if she were. I want to get into the flesh a little bit right now, but she won't. So, and I dare say many of us, if not most of us, are. That's why we're so easily offended, so easily angered. Love is not hypersensitive. It is not easily offended. Now, yes, we are passionate in our opposition to evil, but love refrains from taking it personally. Well, you did that against me. Friend, listen to me. The ultimate wrongs in the universe are ultimately against who? God. Yes, we get sinned against. Of course, we sin against other people. But ultimately, the greatest of the wrong, it goes against God. Number 9, love is not resentful. This makes sense. You get irritable, you get easily angered, and you're frustrated. It leads to resentment. Paul is really putting all these in a very fairly logical order, really. Love is not resentful. The word resentful translates 2 Greek words, not 1. It literally means love does not, listen, this is so good. Love does not take count of bad things. It does not count up bad things, or it does not count up wrongdoing. The word for count here is a word, when we're talking about justification, we love it. But when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, we go, well, and Paul probably doesn't really literally mean to count up here. You know, we don't do that. The word here is the same Greek word that we use to describe righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being counted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Love does not keep a wrong list of wrongs any more than God keeps a list of wrongs against you and me when it comes to sin. There is no list of wrongs with God. We have been justified. He has counted up no sins because he has counted them toward who? Jesus Christ. Love does not keep a list of wrongs because that leads to bitterness and anger and judgment. It's not how we want to be treated. Why then would we treat others that way? How do we want to be treated? We want to be treated the way God has treated us through Christ, by not counting our wrongs against us through faith. That's how we must interact with one another as we serve. Not keeping a record of the wrongs, but deleting them. Love is quick to delete past wrongs of others from its records books, even as God has deleted your wrongdoings against you through faith. The only record I would say we should keep, and I think this can be helpful, of past wrongs is, what do you learn from it? What do you learn from it? And don't be like, well, don't trust them, and don't trust them, and watch out. Not that. That's not what you learned. Most likely it's, I sure am a prideful person. If you're honest in your disagreements and such with other folks, whoever they may be, The number one lesson you and I ought to learn every time is that I'm a prideful windbag. Yeah. Number 10, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but with the truth. Big phrase. Paul's phrase means that we don't take pleasure in the misfortune of others. And we all do it, though, some, you know, too often. Yeah, well, I knew John or Jill or Jimmy or whoever. I knew they would do that. Yep, there they go. I knew they'd say that. I knew they'd reply like that. I knew they'd lie. I knew they'd steal. I knew it. And that's a form of rejoicing. Yep, see, I was right. Love does not rejoice. Love mourns at wrongdoing. It's heartbroken. It's not, yep, saw it coming. No, it's, oh my goodness. My friend, my spouse, my coworker, my fellow church member, they've sinned. It's not, oh, look what they did to me. It's like, oh my goodness, they've sinned against God. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. You see, when we take pleasure in the misfortune of others, that is just as much as a great evil as the evil that they have done against us, according to Paul, because love doesn't do this. Love does not mean, this does not mean that love is indifferent toward what is right and wrong. Of course, we care about what is right and what is wrong. Rather, he says, love rejoices with the truth. We do care about what is right and what is wrong. We rejoice with the truth and we mourn over the wrong. We're brokenhearted. Truth is what keeps us grounded in our relationships. And what is the primary truth that is there to keep us grounded in our relationships? The gospel. Grace, mercy, love, kindness of God, Jesus Christ, dying for us in our place, the gospel. Number 11, love bears all things. Here Paul transitions to more positive statements about love. He's been saying love is not, love is not. Love is patient and kind, positive. Love is not, love is not. Now it's, love is again, okay, positive statements. The word bears all things, literally means to cover or to hide. Very literal in the Greek. Hide, to hide by covering. It was often used to describe waterproofing a boat, to hide a boat, so to speak, from the water. That's kind of the idea. And the NIV picks up on this idea and uses the translation of protects. Good translation. That's actually very helpful. Love bears all things. Love protects by covering, by leading, covering something up, hiding something, not in a sinful hiding kind of way, but in a protection kind of way. Love always covers, always wanting to cover what is displeasing in another person. Doesn't mean it doesn't address it, because we already saw in the previous one, it rejoices in the truth. But it's saying it doesn't, it's not always bringing it up again and again. It's not always publicizing it to that person, and it's not always publicizing it to the world outside of that relationship. There are limits to this, though, many limits. Because some abuses are so dangerous that love must also issue a warning. So love hides, love conceals, love protects, though. And sometimes protecting means warning other people about that person, right? I'm thinking particularly about physical and or sexual abuse. Far too many churches, far too many believers, far too many families have remained silent when it comes to this issue. And I oftentimes will say at this point, if you are someone who is remaining silent about your own abuse, you need to speak up now and find someone to confide in now. Talk to the pastors. We will help you reach out to the authorities to get help, okay? That is part of our biblical responsibility to you. Now, number 12, love believes all things. Now, it doesn't believe lies because it rejoices in the truth. But it believes all things that are right and true, right? The word believes means to consider something to be true and to trust that to be the case unless there's clear evidence to the contrary. Love believes, it trusts. Ultimately, our trust is not in one another. Our trust is in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who simultaneously will take us to the book together. It's so crucial that we understand that our trust toward one another is not in one another in and of ourselves. It is always here. And this will help us see if one another is trustworthy or not, if that makes sense. Through faith, love anticipates that you and I are going to sin against each other. Love knows. And we got to have this mindset. We got to have a mindset of love, knowing that we are going to offend one another. We're going to sin against one another, anticipate those wrongs, and beware and be ready, rather, be careful to see the best in that person, even when they do sin against you. When we sin against each other, strive to see the best. Remember the best from the past. Remember the best in the present. And hope for the best for the future. And here's what happens. Think about it with me. If you and I, here's the error we make. We focus in on the negative. We focus on their sin. We focus on how someone falls short. Listen, if we become a church that's focused in on what somebody else has done wrong all the time, that's our mentality about everybody and everything. But here's what happens. When we begin to focus on what we can appreciate, what is good? What is positive? What happens? People will rise to the occasion. In fact, we'll begin to see them in a whole different light. Love believes all things. 13, love hopes all things. The word hopes means to look forward to something with confidence. Hope looks beyond the wrongs done against you, though they may be many. Hope looks beyond them with confidence that the same God who's been merciful to you will be merciful to them. The same God is ruling and reigning, moving, and is faithful. Hope looks beyond the wrongs that have been done against you and looks to what? The grace of God. My question is, do you have hope for your own sins because of the grace of God? Are you thankful for the grace of God, unmerited, unearned, forgiven freely in Christ? Are you thankful for that? Then why would you and I withhold that same hope from other people by holding the clouds of their past sins over their head? Love hopes all things. 14, love endures all things. The word endures means to stand fast. Beyond a point of what even seems possible or logical at times, It's to maintain a belief and a course of action despite great difficulty. I think of an illustration in my own head of you're on troubled waters and you're trying to cross this lake or this turbulent river, but the shore's right there and you're by yourself and you're rowing through it and you think, this is impossible. Yet, you know that you must make it. Love is going to endure. It's going to push through to a point beyond what you can ever imagine or think. Just like the love of God for us is beyond anything that surpasses all our understanding. That God would reach down to us through Jesus Christ to save us. That's the love of God. 14, well, I've already said that, didn't I? Love endures all things. I was going to say one more thing. Love is not overwhelmed by the fight. We're in a fight of faith. Love is not overwhelmed. It perseveres. Love endures all things. And finally, 15, love never ends. The word ends is not ends. Don't you love the Greek? Or our translators, apparently. The word, but it makes sense. It actually, that's a good translation. The word ends literally means to fall. Love never falls. Love never falls short of a goal. But also the word can take on the meaning of it cannot be destroyed. Love will not fall short of its goal through defeat. The runner on the football field he's making his way to the goal line and he's going, he's got all these tacklers, all these difficulties facing him, but he is determined, he will make it. He will make it. And that's what love is. Love isn't, it might make it, might not. Listen to me. When you love and I love, all things are possible. It is endless. We will not fall short. It will not be defeated. And when it seems like it is defeated, it's because one or the other or both are operating contrary to what Paul is saying here, this definition. Now, I believe these 15 definitions of love are summed up by the first two lines. And really, in essence, Paul says love is patient and love is kind. Let me show you how. I really think that's what he's doing. Love is patient and it is kind. This is why I phrased the second point the way I did. Love is an unending patience and kindness. And then everything else is the other positive definitions: bearing, believing, hoping, enduring all things. This brings us to the Greek word itself. You realize we still haven't defined the word love? No, we did, because Paul gave us a really big definition, but we really haven't defined the Greek word that he's used. Let's do that. The Greek word he uses is agape. You've heard that word in English at times, it's used at times. Agape. This word was used fairly rarely, relatively rarely before the New Testament. It was used, but not nearly as much once the New Testament came along. The early church, in the writing of the New Testament, the apostles, they employed the word agape as the pinnacle form of Christian love, in contradiction or over against regular old Greek-Roman world love. The church employed this language, and it has its ultimate fulfillment in who? Jesus Christ. That God would send his Son into the world, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And that Christ would go to the cross to die for what kind of people? Lovely and lovable? No. Unlovely and unlovable people. Unworthy. Unattractive. In fact, dirty. Diseased. Dead. Needing a Savior. The word, the idea is the agape. Its source, the source of agape, is in the lover, not in the attractiveness or the worthiness of the one being loved. That's the beauty of this word. See, we hear John 3:16, for God so loved the lovable. Look at us. If we're not careful, we'll do that. That's not the idea. For God so loved the unlovable, the unattractive, the nasty, the debased, the depraved, the corrupt. He so loved us. This is the agape love that Paul is talking about. We have been loved by Christ despite our sin. And because of that, it changes how we see one another. It changes how we see our neighbor across the street and across the car from us on the interstate. It ought to. It changes how we see them. We see them now not as unlovable, but as lovable. We see hope there, not in a way that is self-seeking. I'm going to love them to get something. No, we love them just because we love them. Just like God loved us, not because we're good, because he's good. This makes agape love the supreme and holy form of love that drives us in serving one another. If you're going to serve because you want applause or attention, or the feel goods, or what have you, it's going to fall short. Love is the goal. It's what drives us. Last point, number three, and then we're getting close, okay? Number three, love is the foundation of all knowledge and wisdom in the Christian's life. It's everything. Verse 8, as Paul says, love never ends. He goes on to explain what this means. Verse 9, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part. In the use of such gifts of prophecy and in knowledge, we're still limited. We're limited. We don't know everything. God hasn't revealed everything. We only know in part. Do you agree with me? Do you understand? I think this is true. The saying that the more that you know that you don't know much. You talk to some of these experts that are humble experts. These athletes that know what they're doing. These people who are the elites in their realm. And if they're really honest, they'll say, the more I've grown to know, the more I realize I know nothing. And friend, in your Christian life, we should be able to look back and go, God, oh Lord God, I've grown. I know some stuff I didn't know, but then we also should be like, I know nothing. I'm just a little baby in Christ still. My goodness. How much more is this true in the spiritual realm than even in the earthly realm. God hasn't revealed everything there is to know through prophecies and through words of knowledge. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. There's a day coming. There's a day coming where we will know it all. Kinda, I'll explain. Paul compares this to this idea that the perfect is coming, the partial will pass away, to this common experience of transitioning from childhood to adulthood, childlike thinking to adult thinking. Verse 11, when I was a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, I think it's a mistake to think in terms of, well, we're just childish thinkers. No, it's more of the innocence, not understanding, reasoning. Children are very concrete thinkers. They're not very abstract thinkers. And there has to be a transition to maturity, which is we're able to understand abstract thought, not just concrete type thoughts. It's this maturity in our thinking. It's not childishness versus maturity. It's more of a just more of an innocence, low-level reasoning to really can reason things out. And the phrase, I gave up, that verb, it emphasizes that this was not, this that in our understanding of spiritual truth and growth in Christ, this is not something we just, well, it just zapped me and got it. No, this was something we intentionally wanted. We desired it, is the idea of the Greek word. We were determined to be mature adults in our thinking. But even as Christians who have matured in Christ over time, in our spiritual thinking, we still only have what? Partial understanding. Look at verse 12. Paul uses the metaphor of a mirror. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The city of Corinth, once again, famous for their mirrors. Paul knows, he's a good preacher. He's using great illustrations here, isn't he? Corinth was world-renowned mirror makers, metal-polished mirrors. But most people couldn't what? Afford it. Extremely expensive. And most people just had access to the common, everyday, best you can do kind of a mirror. Maybe just a little polished piece of metal that was just a piece of scrap, and that's best you could do. But even the best Corinthian mirrors still are just what? Mirrors. Dimly reflecting what they're supposed to be demonstrating. Even the best of mirrors, left to right, are reversed. You're limited to what? Only being able to see what's in that mirror. And at the end of the day, what is an image in a mirror? It's just an image. It's not the real thing. That's what Paul's saying. We're looking through it dimly. We're not getting the full picture. We're not seeing everything exactly. We can now only see through this dimly. And the word dimly in Greek means riddle. Enigma. We get our word enigma from this Greek word. But one day we will see all spiritual truth, what does it say? Face to face. I believe that this has its fulfillment in seeing Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in his and our eternal kingdom with him. We'll see him face to face. Verse 12, Paul goes on, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul, is he saying that we will know everything that there is to know about spiritual truth? Absolutely not. Because that would make you what? God. Only God is omniscient. God alone knows everything. But heaven will be an eternal growing in our understanding and knowledge as we see our Savior face to face, day in and day out. I believe in God's kingdom, we will, he's specifically referring to the gospel, that is, in a sense, our understanding of the gospel will be fuller than we could have ever imagined. You say, I understand the gospel, Jeremy, right now. Yes, you do. But yet you're looking through it through a glass. It's like a mirror, a glass dimly. And one day you're going to see the full effect of the love of God in Christ. Who is it that fully knows us? God himself. What is the means of God knowing us? It's through Jesus Christ and his death for us. The gospel is the good news that God already sees every Christian exactly for who they are, and that is loved by him. The greatest of these is love. He goes on to say, love. One day we will understand the greatness and the unsurpassing greatness of the love of God through his justification of us. Paul concludes, verse 13, I alluded to it. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the phrase, so now, is not an emphasis on now versus eternity in the sense that, well, there's faith, hope, and love now, but one day it's just going to be love. No, when we're in heaven, we'll still need faith and we still need hope. We will still have belief in heaven. And our belief, our faith, our trust is in who? Jesus Christ. Our hope, we still need hope and we have it. And our hope is always going to be in Jesus Christ. But Paul is clearly saying that of faith, hope, and love, which one's the greatest? Love is. Love is the greatest. And if it is the greatest of all, then it is what is needed more than anything else in our use of our spiritual gifts in the local church. Paul says it this way to Ephesians chapter 3, to the Ephesians in chapter 3. I thought this was very helpful and I hope it helps you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in, say it with me, love. That was kind of weak. Y'all get there. You got a couple more chances. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the what? Love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see the similar picture he's drawing here? Rooted, grounded, and love. Faith, hope, love. The greatest is love. He goes on, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be what? Filled with all the fullness of God. We have a partial. We're filled, yet we're partially filled in a sense. We're not there yet, and we're growing. Practice your spiritual gifts through love. And when you are wondering whether or not you are, check out 1 Corinthians 13 as a test case. And if you're still struggling, ask somebody. Just ask them. Say, you know, when I'm serving this meal or making this phone call or doing this thing, how do you interpret my motivations and my intentions? How does it come off to you? Let a fellow believer help you diagnose. You know, am I doing this out of love? And that may be helpful to you. Do you know the love of God through Jesus Christ? That God would send his only begotten Son into the world to die for your sins, live without sin, died for our sins, raised from the grave on the third day. The Bible says there is no other way of salvation but through him. The good news is you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be good enough for it. There's no one that can do any of those things. Christ Jesus did it in your place to be received. How? Through faith. Believe, trust that he did that for you. Turning from your sin, trust him, and he'll save you. Praise be his name. Let's pray. God, as we close here this morning with song and response, I pray that your word would be responded to with faith from both the believer in the room and the unbeliever in the room. That no one would leave here uncertain of their eternal destination. That no one would leave here assuming that they're good enough of a person to make it to heaven on their own without Jesus. I pray that all of us today would be convinced, whether Christian or not, that we, before we leave this place, we'll all be convinced that Christ alone is our only hope in life and death. And that one day he's going to come back for his people. And he's going to judge all the earth and those who reject him. May we be prepared for that day. May we be ready for that day to meet our Savior face to face and to remember the great love with which he has loved us. So as we pursue our use of our spiritual gifts in the months and years ahead, we're asking you, Lord, to keep our foundation planted firmly on the love of God in Christ as we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand to our feet. If I may.